look at Revelation chapter 5. I'm not going to preach this. It's always safer just to read. I'm going to read it. Revelation 5, verse 1. Hear God's perfect word. I saw on the right hand of him who sat on the throne a book written inside and on the back, sealed up with seven seals. I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, "Who is worthy to open the book and to break its seals?" No one in heaven or on the earth or under the earth was able to open the book or to look into it. Then I began to weep greatly, for there was no one found worthy to open the book or to look into it. And one of the elders said to me, "Stop weeping. Behold, the lion that is from the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has overcome so as to open the book and its seven seals." And I saw between the throne with the four living creatures and the elders a lamb standing as if slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. And he came, he took the book out of the right hand of him who sat on the throne. When he had taken the book, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the lamb, each one holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, "Worthy are you to take the book and to break its seals, for you were slain and purchased for God with your blood men from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. You've made them to be a kingdom and priests to our God, and they will reign upon the earth." And I looked, and I heard the voice of many angels around the throne and the living creatures and the elders, and the numbers of them was myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. And every created thing which is in the heaven and on the earth and under the earth and on the sea and all the things in them, I heard saying, to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and dominion forever and ever." And the four living creatures kept saying, "Amen," and the elders fell down and worshiped. Now to Isaiah. Isaiah 53. We are flying through the book of Isaiah. What is it? Isaiah 66. Not too many more chapters, and we're at 104 is the sermon here. All right, Isaiah 53. Who has believed our message, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a tender shoot, and like a root out of parched ground. He had no stately form or majesty that we should look upon him, nor appearance that we should be attracted to him. He was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. And like one from whom men hide their face, he was despised, and we did not esteem him. Surely our griefs he himself bore, our sorrows he carried, yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was pierced through for our transgressions, he was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourging we are healed. All of us, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. But the Lord has caused the iniquity of all of us to fall upon him. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth, like a lamb that is led to slaughter, and like a sheep that is silent before its shearers, so he did not open his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living for the transgression of my people to whom the stroke was due? His grave was assigned with wicked men, yet he was with a rich man in his death, because he had done no violence, nor was there any deceit in his mouth. But the Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief. If he would render himself as a guilt offering, he will see his offspring, he will prolong his days, and the good pleasure of the Lord will prosper in his hand. As a result of the anguish of his soul, he will see it and be satisfied. By his knowledge, the righteous one, my servant, will justify the many, as he will bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will allot him a portion with the great, and he will divide the booty with the strong, because he poured out himself to death, and he was numbered with the transgressors, yet he himself bore the sin of many and interceded for the transgressors. Praise God. Let's pray. Lord God, we do thank you for the gospel. We pray that we would all have the requisite eyes and ears and heart to see and to hear and to love, to receive, to rest upon Jesus as he is freely offered to us in this gospel, whether we find it in Isaiah or John 3:16. You, Lord Jesus Christ, are our only hope in this life and the next, because we are sinners, and but for you, we would never hear come. But for you, we will certainly hear come, you who are beloved, all because of the blood. We pray that we would see these things and love these things even tonight. In Christ's name, amen. Remember this morning I mentioned that I took a larger chunk of scripture, which I did, which is a little bit different for me. Even Isaiah 53, I'm breaking a little bit. We are following along in my sermon series, but I decided to take the entire chapter. And you might think, well, there's only 12 verses. That seems like a wise thing to do. Really, you could get many, many sermons out of Isaiah 53. There is a man, I forget his name. Naftali Press puts it out. On Isaiah 53, there are 72 sermons that this man preached from Isaiah 53. Now, I don't have the gift for 72, maybe seven, but we're only going to get one tonight for my purposes. So we're looking at Isaiah 53. This is, in my opinion, probably the most well-known passage in the entire book of Isaiah. When I had kind of solicited the church, I guess 2 years ago, what book, Old Testament book, would you like to hear preached? A number of people said, well, what about Isaiah? Isaiah is wonderful. And these are usually the passages. Of course, we've done some rough sledding up to these passages, lots of judgment passages in the book of Isaiah. But Isaiah 53 is one of those passages that we immediately say, Isaiah is a wonderful book. We know the section of scripture that we're in is the last of the four servant songs. We saw that this particular song began in Isaiah 52, and it started with verse 13, 14, and 15, behold, my servant will prosper. And the rest of the song kind of crescendos in Isaiah 53. I've entitled this sermon, though it doesn't say it, I've entitled this particular sermon, The Lamb of God Slain. And I think that's the obvious content that we find in Isaiah here, though I've taken the words, the Lamb of God slain, from Revelation chapter 5. And those words are given by the Holy Spirit to John on the Isle of Patmos. And as I say, he's in the Spirit. He's guided by the Spirit. And John sees a vision of the risen Lord Jesus Christ, Christ exalted. And he says, this is the one that was the Lamb slain, the one that was slain. And the obvious idea is, he was dead, and now he has come alive. All for his people. He's looking at the humiliation of Jesus for his people and seeing that that hasn't culminated in despair. It hasn't culminated in failure, but it has culminated ultimately in victory. So we are looking at the Lamb of God slain, both in his estate of humiliation and ultimately clear through to his estate of exaltation. I do want to bring us back a little bit. We're essentially looking at the beauty and the benefits of the gospel as we consider the Lamb of God slain. I do want to take us back a little bit into Isaiah 52 at the beginning of the sermon, the song. Behold, my servant will prosper. He will be high and lifted up, greatly exalted. Just as many people were astonished at you, my people, so his appearance, Christ's appearance, was marred more than any man, his form more than the sons of men. He will sprinkle many nations. Kings will shut their mouths on account of him. When we're looking at this particular song about the Lamb slain is the gospel. I always ask people, if I'm kind of interviewing them, we talked about interviewing people for church membership, I usually will ask, so tell me the gospel. What do you understand about the gospel? What is the good news? And people answer variously. But when we come here, the essence of the good news is the Lamb slain, is Jesus Christ, this servant Savior, sprinkling many nations. The Holy Spirit inspired not only John on Patmos, but here Isaiah. And Isaiah is being told to preach, to write, that this Lord Jesus Christ would sprinkle many people. And we know that Peter picks this idea up, that he will sprinkle them with his blood. And the pictures, the figures that are being used in Isaiah naturally, and then in the book of Revelation as well, are Old Testament ceremonial figures. Jesus is that sacrificial lamb. He is the Passover lamb. He's the scapegoat. He's the guilt offering. And we've talked about the Old Testament baptisms from Hebrews chapter 9, verse 10. And you look through Hebrews chapter 9, it talks about three or four Old Testament baptisms. And then when you look at those cross-references, it would be looking at this, to be baptized or sprinkled with the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it depicts a cleansing from our sins and our being made holy and acceptable unto God. And we're being told right away that that is the essence of the gospel, that God the Holy Spirit would, as it were, take the blood of Jesus and apply it to you by this wonderful baptism or sprinkling, cleansing us from all of our sin, making us acceptable to God. Now, there is a song, I think, in our hymnal, "Nothing But the Blood of Jesus." A little bit more jaunty than your average Presbyterian is used to, perhaps, but nevertheless, nothing but the blood of Jesus. I mean, at its core, when we look at the gospel, what is it? The Bible says this: without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sins. And the wages of every sin is death, and the soul that sins must die. So when we come, what is the servant doing? What will he do? He will shed his blood. And we know, as we'll look in just a bit, that the person without faith, whether they're in the church or inside of the church or outside of the church, when they hear "nothing but the blood of Jesus," what do they think? This is a strange, strange thing. That can't be good news. But for the heart of the believer, when we look at the Lamb slain for our sins, and we know that we have remission of our sins by virtue of the slain Lamb, by virtue of the sprinkling of his blood, that is what thrills our souls. Not to be told, do these five good things or this seven good things, and then maybe, just maybe, you'll be right with God. No, you will be fully forgiven and reconciled by the blood of this one sprinkling you. So Christ is that. He is that Passover lamb. He is that scapegoat. And as the text says, he is that guilt offering. And as I alluded to in verse 1, not only the gospel is the lamb slain, but the second thing that we learn from our text is the gospel of the lamb slain confounds the flesh. Look at verse 1. Who has believed our message? That's the message of the suffering servant. That's the message of the crucified Christ. Now, if you were raised in the church and you have believed from as long as you could remember, if that's you, maybe this is a little bit tougher to grasp. But if you spent some time in unbelief, whether you were inside of the church or outside of the church, you'll understand what's being spoken of here. When you or me as a Christian person, we share the gospel of Jesus Christ, who he is, what he's come to do. When you share that gospel with a card-carrying unbeliever and you tell them about Christ, well, he is the second person of the eternal Godhead. There's one God, he's triune, three persons, equal in power and glory. He's the second person of the Godhead. And God the Father has sent him to come into the world, and he sent him into the womb of a young woman, Mary. She was a virgin. And the Holy Spirit overshadowed, the third person overshadowed the Virgin Mary. And so this virgin gave birth to Messiah, who happens to be real man with a real soul, real body from Mary. And he's also fully God, fully divine, fully God, fully man. And all for the purpose that he would go to the cross and be a blood sacrifice for the sins of his people. Now, have you ever said that to an unbeliever? I have. Professor at FSU, he looked over his paper at me and and said to his wife, this is what these Christians believe, what I told him. And they both looked at me like, I hope there are no sharp instruments near this fellow. To the unbeliever, Isaiah says, who has believed what we've said? That God has sent his only begotten son to die on a cross, to free us from our sins by virtue of a blood sacrifice. In Isaiah's day, he says, who's believed this? Now, natural man, the Bible tells us in Romans chapter 8, verse 7, they can't understand these things. Christ's, who he is, and his vicarious atonement does not come from the mind of man. In fact, the natural man doesn't understand the gospel of the Lamb slain at all. What does the Bible say the preaching of the cross is to the unbeliever? It's foolishness. What does the unbeliever think of the cross of Jesus Christ, the blood sacrifice of the Lamb? What do they think? Well, we know. This is primitive. It's barbaric. You serve some kind of blood-lusting God. And if this is your God, I want nothing to do with such God. Am I right? And what do we respond to that? Well, there's no door number two. There is only one God. And when we look at the unbeliever, especially a smart unbeliever, and they look at us, blood sacrifice? How do we dress that up so it's both understandable to them and palatable to them? We can't. We can't. It only is understandable and acceptable and pleasing by the power of the Holy Spirit taking out their dead heart and their country-biased mind and giving them a new spirit. That was the case for me. I was converted later in life. When I looked at the cross, the Lamb slain, someone could easily say to me, "Who? John has not believed. Who has believed?" It takes a work of God's saving grace. But Isaiah nevertheless says, who has believed? And it's something more, to me at least, stunning. It's more stunning than just the natural man rejects the gospel of the Lamb slain. Who is Isaiah preaching to? Is he preaching to those outside of the church or inside of the church, as it were? Is he preaching to the Hittite or is he preaching to the household of faith, Old Testament? He's preaching to the whole household of faith. And he asks himself, it's a rhetorical question, meaning no one has believed or precious few have believed. Here is Isaiah the prophet, inspired, handpicked by God to preach. Just we're not talking some kind of esoteric or difficult to understand doctrine, but the fundamental truth of the faith, the cross of Jesus, the blood of the Lamb. And Isaiah says, who has believed this? Who has believed Christ crucified in the Old Testament church? It's a stunning thing. The Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 10, basically there's nothing new under the sun. Paul says the same thing in the New Testament. You have an Old Testament prophet say, who believes this in the church? The Apostle Paul comes in Romans chapter 10, says the same thing. Who has believed this in the church? Because people within the church don't believe the preaching of the Lamb slain as the gospel, underline that the preaching of the Lamb of God shedding his blood to purchase his people is the good news. Because Isaiah and Paul are expressing under the inspiration of the Spirit that a good bit of the visible church does not believe that. Because that is so, the church then switches what the gospel that they preach is versus what God says is the gospel. Something else takes its place. And it's, if you're left-leaning, it will be a left-leaning false gospel. If you're right-leaning, it will be a right-leaning false gospel. Something else takes the place of the good news. What will it be? As my Italian neighbor used to say, take a you pick. It will be whatever comes from the mind of man. This is what it's all about. And you'll hear that in the preaching. What that church or that minister considers to be the good news will come out in the preaching regularly. I believe that it is my call from God Almighty to be a gospel preacher, but a real gospel, the blood of the Lamb. You think, well, Pastor John, you're just redundant. Praise God for that, if I'm redundant with the blood of the Lamb. But you'll hear it in the preaching. What is it all about? Are we against abortion or against homosexuality or for this or for... But is it this? Even if I have sympathies with those other things, is it this? You remember in Luke's gospel, chapter 17 and chapter 18, Jesus says, when the Son of Man returns, what? Will he find faith upon the earth? And it will be like the days of Noah. It will be like the days of Lot in Sodom. A handful. You know why faith is so precious? Because it's so rare. And beloved, what we're learning here is so rare even in the church. You know what I do when I look at that? Faith is rare in the church. Faith in the true gospel is rare in the church. I look at that. Whether you do this or not, I'm telling you what I do. To paraphrase some other guys, Lord, is it I? Lord, is it I? Am I following Jesus for some other thing? Am I coming here for some other thing? Do I not know? Do I not find the blood of Christ the most attractive thing for me? The Bible says that many, many people do not believe it. Christ Jesus came to his own in what? Sometimes I think to myself, well, you know, people might not believe the gospel as I preach it because I'm a lousy preacher. They didn't believe the gospel from the lips of Jesus Christ himself. Faith is a precious, precious, precious thing. And when we look at this business, what do we conclude? That both the people and the preacher need the Holy Spirit to give us eyes to see and ears to hear and a heart to love the blood of the Lamb. The blood of the Lamb of God is only received and only loved by faith alone. And faith is a gift of God. The third thing that we'll learn from our particular passage here this morning is, as I just said, the gospel of the Lamb of the slain is only attractive by faith. In verse 2, he, Jesus, the servant, grew up before him like a tender shoot, like a root out of parched ground. He had no stately form or majesty that we should look upon him, nor appearance that we should be attracted to him. This particular verse, these verses, are pointing to the true humanity of our Lord and our Savior, this suffering servant. Jesus Christ himself descends from the root of Jesse. He comes through the loins of David. King David is his... He's King David's son, but we know he's also King David's Lord. And so what we have here is prophecy being given to us. We know Christ fulfills that prophecy. But in God's wisdom, this lamb that will be slain, this suffering servant, will have no outward appearance to make him attractive to sinners. We spoke about this morning Americans being somewhat pragmatic. And we want things that work. And we can study just what makes people buy things or receive things, how people think, how people respond. Shinier, better, bigger, newer, faster, all of those things. And notice what God does. He does the opposite of what natural man thinks like, because God's ways are not man's ways. God says, my servant won't be the kind of savior that man would come up with, quite the opposite. We know that this suffering servant is none other than the royal King of glory, God of gods, Lord of lords, King of kings. And he's going to have no outward appearance. What will he come as? Philippians chapter 2. The King of glory will come as a slave. He comes as a servant, a bondservant, coming to wash feet like the lowest house slave there is. But he's the King of glory. You see why the natural man looks at this and, what are you talking about? Who in their right mind would come up with this? Even the holy angels, the Apostle Peter tells us, when they think of the King of glory veiling himself with human rags, the Bible says they long to look into these things. It stupefies even holy angels that the glorious, beautiful second person of the Godhead would make himself no account, with no beauty, no outward appearance, that we should desire him. The king comes as a slave to purchase Ezekiel 16, an ugly slave girl, to redeem her back, to marry her, to pay what the bride owes but cannot, which is the gospel. The King of glory, a lowly slave. For us as Christians, certainly as ministers, we are a proud people. We shouldn't be proud. When we come here, when we look at the Lamb slain, when we see him clothing over his glory with our rags for us, which is why I think it's necessary to look at the gospel, to look at Christ a lot. How could any believer walk away with a scrap of pride in self? How can we do it? This is the thing that is meant to just melt us. It's not the threat of damnation that melts us. It's the kindness of God that leads us to repentance. It's the beauty, the mercy, the love, all bound up in Christ, that melts us into obedience to God. And so we find it here. But when we're told that the Messiah will have no natural outward beauty to attract him to people, I would say attract him to natural man. When natural man desires a savior, a king, a conqueror, what kind do they make up? Which is why the Jews turned their back on Jesus when he came. What does man want, natural man? We want outward pomp and glory. And the chief example of natural man repudiating the holy beauty of Christ and finding his holy beauty to be, in fact, ugly to them or offensive to them, which is why they despise, and choosing instead a whorish beauty, a gaudy beauty, a fake beauty, a worldly beauty. I think the preeminent example of that would be the chief counterfeit church. If you've ever looked at the so-called vicar of Christ upon the earth and the beauty that he manifests versus the beauty of the true Christ, what do you see? A tiara, robes, gold, diamonds, pageantry. Have you stopped and looked at it? And what does man say? Natural man. Now that's what I want. That's what I want. But what does the breast of the believer say? That is offensive to me. I want the beauty of my Christ. I want his holiness. I want his purity. I want his peace. I want him. I don't want that. But to the natural man, they despise the lowliness of Christ. They want pomp and they want power. And in fact, when the natural man looks at Christ, they have to look away. They reckon that Jesus Christ is not a good man, but instead he's a bad man. They reckon that Jesus Christ is not the successful Savior, but rather he's a miserable failure. But not so the believer. The believer. We see in Psalm 22, verse 6, God through the lips of David concerning Christ, I am a worm and not a man, a reproach of man and despised by the people. The Bible tells us that Jesus Christ was a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief for us and for our sins, for our salvation. Again, this is only comprehended by faith. Matthew Henry, one of my favorite commentators, writes this: we never read that Jesus laughed, but often that he wept. That speaks volumes. When we think of the essence of the gospel, Henry goes on to say this: Jesus was so worn and so emaciated with grief that when he was but a little above 30 years of age, he was taken to be nearly 50. We don't think of it like that. We make up a different kind of Christ, a happy, giddy Christ, full of levity. But that's not the Christ that we find here. He's weighed down with grief and sorrow. Why? For our sins. For our sins. Now you think, well, what practical value does this have for us? Beloved, maybe I spend too much time on it, but I think the Bible spends a lot of time on it. There are occasions for us in the Christian life where we are on the mountaintop. By God's grace, it's true, he does. But beloved, it seems to me that I see in the Bible, I see in your life, I see in my own life, it seems to me we spend a lot of time in the valley. And the very fact that you have a sympathetic high priest that knows what it's like to weep over your sins, for your sins, that's the very thing that encourages us to come to Jesus. It was the thing that caused me personally to leave the Pentecostal movement when I was so overwhelmed with the death of my father in a Pentecostal church. Everything was happy, happy, victory, victory, don't shed a tear. It's not for me. I need to go find some people who know what it's like to weep and to mourn. Well, I already had a Savior that knows what it's like to weep and to mourn, no matter what church we belong to. But certainly we find that here. And the fourth thing that we see from our text is the gospel of a lamb slain is fundamentally about a vicarious atonement. Verses 4 through 6, surely our griefs he himself bore, our sorrows he carried. We esteemed him stricken, smitten of God. Like sheep, all of us have gone astray. The Lord caused the iniquity of all of us to fall upon him, crushed for our iniquities, pierced for our transgressions. This is the essence of the gospel. Over and over and over again, God tells the people, blood for blood, life for life. The soul that sins must die. And out of God's pure grace and pure love for his people, we have a holy brother who steps in front of the justice of holy offended God and says, I will pay. We cannot pay. Every one of our sins, every one, all of us, we're all sinners. Every last one of us, we are sinners. And every last one of our sins deserves eternal death, separation from Almighty God. I don't know if you've ever had this experience. You've been a Christian for some time, and God has saved you, and initially you were thrilled, and the stink of your sin, the sweat of your sin, and just the wonder of being forgiven of that in the beginning is so fresh. But then you get further on down the road, and you kind of forget what God was saving you from. He's still continually cleansing you from what we think are little sins, but usually it's pride, which is a big sin. But then you have this experience, you're walking along or something, and all of a sudden, God brings to your memory some really, I saved you from sin, like sin, you. You did it, you said it, you thought it, you. Now, whatever that may be for you, you know. And God said, I saved you from it. I took the penalty. There is a place for thunder in the Bible. There is a place for thunder. Beloved, may I say that I need to hear that all the time. I think you need to hear it all the time. Jesus Christ satisfied God's justice and took God's wrath for every one of your sins. I said to Brother George in the pulpit, well, God loves you. That's kind of trite. No, it's not kind of trite. It's not kind of trite. It's not kind of true. It's true. We need to be regularly reminded, I am forgiven in Christ. You are sprinkled by the blood of the Lamb. There is no accusation by any human being, by any demon, by the devil, that will ever stand against you. None, none, none. All you will hear is holy, 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 forgiven, beloved. Why do I say that that's necessary? The world is a depressing place. It's a very depressing place. I know there are happy things in the world. No one ever calls the minister up and says, I just won the lottery and I love my wife and I just read the Bible all day. They just never do. What do they call up? My marriage is a mess. The doctor told me bad news and I haven't read the Bible in a year. And what do I say? Oh, wait, stop with that. Stop with that. You've been sprinkled by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. You are clean. You are holy. You are beloved. Nothing can snatch you away from that. Beloved, that's the gospel. That's the gospel. That's the good news. And that's what the unbeliever doesn't understand. That's why they're always trying to sneak works in. We don't want works. We want the blood of the Lamb to cleanse us. And so God reminds his people that in fact, he came in their place. The righteous one died for the unrighteous ones. And then in verses 7 through 9, we're being told that the Lamb of God was willingly slain. Yes, Jesus Christ was the sacrificial victim on our behalf, but God is very keen to let his people know that Jesus Christ was not forced to the cross. What did Jesus Christ say concerning his death? No one takes my life from me. Jesus Christ, in the gospel of the Lamb slain, is saying to you and to me, by way of encouragement, this is what the people of God live on. In 800 BC, they're about to go off into captivity, in Babylonian captivity. Their whole life is going to be one long struggle. And God says, well, let me tell you some good news to encourage you in your struggle, in your pilgrimage. That the Lord Jesus Christ willingly left glory, willingly went to Calvary to buy you, to buy me. That Jesus Christ willingly took human flesh. He willingly, like the greater than Isaac, willingly, freely, joyfully, the Bible says, was willingly bound on the altar to make you his own. And he willingly suffered and died on the cross to wash all your sins away. And he willingly suffered and endured death for 3 days for you, for me. That's the gospel. This is the gospel of the Lamb slain. All of our iniquities are gone. Beloved, your conscience can and will accuse you as it can and does accuse me. Christ pleads your case. All of your iniquities are gone. The devil and unbelievers can and will say to you, I see more sin. But God doesn't see any more sin. It's all gone in Christ Jesus.